Morning. Today we have two separate readings from Mark. If you'd like to follow along in your pew Bibles, the first reading begins on page 48, and that's Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 15. And the second reading begins on page 60, Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 13. The baptism and temptation of Jesus. Not long afterward, Jesus came from Nazareth in the province of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As soon as Jesus came up out of the water, he saw heaven opening and the Spirit coming down on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my own dear Son, I am pleased with you." At once, the Spirit made him go into the desert, where he stayed 40 days being tempted by Satan. Wild animals were there also, but angels came and helped him. Jesus calls four fishermen. After John had been put in prison, Jesus went to Galilee and preached the good news from God. The right time has come. He said, and the kingdom of God is near. Turn away from your sins and believe the good news. And our second reading is the Transfiguration. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain where they were alone. As they looked on, a change came over Jesus, and his clothes became shining white, whiter than anyone in the world could wash them. Then the three disciples saw Elijah and Moses talking with Jesus. Peter spoke up and said to Jesus, "Teacher, how good it is that we are here. We will make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He and the others were so frightened that he did not know what to say. Then a cloud appeared and covered them with its shadow, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my own dear Son. Listen to him." They took a quick look around but did not see anyone else. Only Jesus was with them. As they came down the mountain, Jesus ordered them, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has risen from death." They obeyed his order, but among themselves they started discussing the matter. "What does this raising from death mean?" And they asked Jesus, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah has to come first?" His answer was, "Elijah is indeed coming in order to get everything ready. Yet why do the scriptures say that the Son of Man will suffer much and be rejected? I tell you, however, that Elijah has already come and that people treated him just as they pleased, as the scriptures say about him." The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God. So in case you didn't already figure it out, we're talking a little bit about the Trinity today. So we're starting a new series, and in this series, we're going to be going through the book of Mark, but we're not going to go through it verse by verse, chapter by chapter. We're going to hop around a little bit, but we're specifically looking at Jesus's relationships in the book of Mark. And so we're not going to start at the very, very beginning because we just had the Christmas story, and so we saw a little bit of Jesus's relationships in that. We're going to start right here in Mark chapter 1 with the baptism of Jesus. And in the baptism of Jesus, we see that there is a relationship that Jesus already has with the Father, and he is the Son, and also with the Holy Spirit. And now, if you're like me, most of you have probably struggled with trying to understand the idea of the Trinity. I'm a pastor, I've been doing this for a while, and I still struggle with the idea of the Trinity. And that's a good thing, because if you could fully understand it, then you probably don't need to still be here. God would have zapped us up into heaven if you could figure that out. I really think that God, while he gives us the gift of the Trinity, he wants us to continue to struggle with it. He wants us to figure out what is the nature of this relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, just as we're supposed to continue to grow in our understanding of what is our relationship to the Godhead. And so people for thousands of years have been trying to figure out the nature of the Trinity. And here are a few ways that people have tried to explain it. The Trinity is like an apple. You have the skin, you have the flesh, and you have the seeds. But that falls short because each part is different. And so that actually isn't the best. Even with eggs, people say, well, there's the shell, there's the yolk, there's the white. And there's some good truth in that, but again, it falls short because they're all separate. They're not at the same time. I think one that gets a little bit closer is water. There's three forms of water. There's the solid, there's the gas, and there's the liquid, right? Yeah, those are the three forms of matter. But even with that, they almost never all exist at the same time. Whereas the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit always are existing at the same time. And we see that here in Jesus' baptism. You have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And I personally, my favorite kind of analogy is that of blind people trying to figure out what an elephant is. And even this one falls short too, so don't get me wrong. None of these are biblical truth, but they all get to different aspects. But I like the idea of us being like blind people who are trying to figure out what an elephant is. If we were to go up to an elephant and we were trying to feel around, depending on where you are at around the elephant, you might think, oh, this giant thing is a wall. All I can feel is this big thing. It must be a wall. Or perhaps you get to a leg and you squeeze around it. Oh, this must be like a tree. Or if you were to grab the trunk, maybe you might think, oh, no, it's a snake. And we are kind of like these people in this picture that are trying to figure out what is this thing that is before us. And that is very similar to how it is with the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We can tell some of the nature of that relationship, but we can't fully grasp it with our perspectives. And so when we see in Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 15, when we see the first real instance of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the Gospels, we have some questions, and that's good and right. Let's dive in a little bit more. So this starts in verse 9. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And that's super important. And there's another gospel where John and Jesus are kind of arguing a little bit. No, Jesus, I can't baptize you. You should be baptizing me. But it's really important that John baptizes Jesus here so that we could see the nature of the Holy Spirit and also to show just how different Jesus is. He is not John the Baptist. He is not like any other person who has been baptized by John the Baptist, but he is something far more. Because just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Here we have a very clear showing of the Trinity. You have a voice from heaven, which is God the Father. You have the Holy Spirit descending on him like a dove. And then, of course, you have God the Son, who is being baptized there. You have all three at the exact same time. And it's easy for us to think, oh, these are separate entities, because lots of times we get the idea that the Holy Spirit is a dove, but it says like a dove. It came down like a dove. I don't know that it really looked like a dove. And if we look at other parts of the Bible, which we're going to, we'll see that the Holy Spirit often looks a little bit different, but kind of the way that the people saw it, or at least some people saw it, we know. And just in case you're confused about this picture, I'm pretty sure that's supposed to be John the Baptist, not God there, and then Jesus. So just in case you're trying to figure that one out, the Spirit is represented by the dove. Jesus, of course, is there. You don't see God the Father, but the kind of the shining and the, I think it's supposed to be like God's voice. But all three exist at the same time, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which we call the Trinity. And they all have distinct purposes. They all have distinct characters, and yet they are all one, which is difficult for us to understand. But it's important for us to realize that they all are one part of the Godhead, the Trinity, and they all do something. Often, I think that a lot of Christians, I think that a lot of Christians struggle the most with the Holy Spirit, of trying to figure out how does the Holy Spirit relate to the Godhead, how does the Holy Spirit relate with us, I honestly think it's more of an American thing, because we live in such comfort that we sometimes forget that we need the Holy Spirit. But I think that when you go into some third world countries, they have a greater reliance on the Holy Spirit, because they realize they can't do everything on their own. They need the Holy Spirit. And so I'm thankful that we are going through the power of the Holy Spirit's names in Sunday school. And we've been studying the Holy Spirit for a while now. And it's very important for us as a church to know the Holy Spirit. Because we see here in Mark, what does the Holy Spirit do? It doesn't just descend like a dove, but it also does something. In verse 12, at once the Spirit sent him into the wilderness. How often do we think of that when we think of Jesus' baptism, that the Holy Spirit was not just there to look pretty, but the Holy Spirit had a purpose. It was sending Jesus into the wilderness. And what happened in the wilderness, of course? He was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And so there's different kind of perspectives on that. Did the Holy Spirit send Jesus to be tempted? I'm not totally sure about that. He for sure sent Jesus into the wilderness, and it was in the wilderness where he was tempted. Did God know that he was going to be tempted there? I think definitely yes. But I don't actually think that God that the Holy Spirit specifically sent Jesus to be tempted. And I think that's part of why, like, Jesus taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation, right? And there's the biblical principle that that we should flee from temptation, but also sometimes that's not true. Sometimes no temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and when you are tempted, God is faithful. He will allow you to stand up under that temptation, and that's what happens here in the wilderness, in the desert. Jesus is able to stand up, and we talked about that in Sunday school too. I love how the Holy Spirit works things together when you're willing to follow him, because I had planned this, planned to go through Mark and Jesus' relationships a month or so ago, and I honestly hadn't looked ahead in the book that we're going through for Sunday school, but we talked about that this morning, that we read this same exact passage in the book of Matthew, and how Jesus was sent out by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. Where is the Holy Spirit sending you? Where is the Holy Spirit sending us as a church? Now, hopefully he's not sending us into a wilderness where the Satan is specifically going to tempt us, but I can pretty much guarantee you, if you are faithful in following the Holy Spirit, there will be temptation that comes your way, because the enemy doesn't want you to follow him. And that's why we have to rely on the Holy Spirit. We have to rely on the promises of God's word, just as Jesus did. He said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from God." See, Jesus was very different than John the Baptist. And the biggest difference is he was God. But he had the Holy Spirit who was leading him, not just as in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was there, and we see examples of the Holy Spirit coming upon people, but it's temporary. It's just a kind of a momentary thing. But here we see a new model of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is dwelling with Jesus, a model that is given to us, as we see in Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes down upon the disciples, and all who believe in Jesus are given the Holy Spirit, is what we're taught by God's word. It's a different model, and Jesus is showing us. Of course, it didn't just happen, though, in the Gospels. It didn't just happen in the New Testament. The Holy Spirit has been there since the beginning, as we already kind of mentioned. In fact, in the very, very beginning, Genesis chapter 1:1, which most of us probably know just by memory, even if you don't think you know it, I bet if you closed your eyes and tried to say it, I bet you could do it. Because you've probably heard it a lot of times. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I bet you haven't thought a whole lot about how that actually speaks of the Trinity. It also says a little bit later in 1:26, then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness. You see, in Genesis chapter 1, God is plural. He says, let us. Also, if you were to go back into the beginning there, what was there? The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. I meant to put that in there, but I forgot, I guess. So God, the Father, is there speaking, and he is speaking to the Spirit, and he says, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness. And we also know that that Jesus is there too, although it's not as explicit here in Genesis. When we go to Hebrews, it says that Jesus was there in the beginning of creation. And really the biggest tell, though, is the word God. And we miss that in English because the word God in Hebrew is Elohim. The word that is used there in Genesis is Elohim. And Elohim is a plural. It is specifically, intentionally, a plural word. If we were to translate it literally from Hebrew to English, it really should say gods. Gods, plural. Or rather, a better translation would be a God who is plural in nature. A God who is plural in nature. See, God, from the very beginning, was a God of relationship. He was always in relationship with himself. And all throughout the Old Testament, it says Elohim. And it's really fascinating. Like, why is it that God's name is a plural rather than a singular? And lots of Jewish theologians have wrestled with that. And lots of secular people have also wrestled with that. And secular people would say, oh, well, the reason that it says Elohim, that the God of Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac is a plural, is because really those Hebrew people, they just gathered a whole bunch of ideas of different gods at the time, and they put him together into the best God, and that's why it's Elohim gods. And that's out there. That's pretty common amongst especially atheists. But that just doesn't really hold up. It doesn't make sense. Because if you've ever tried to reconcile the ideas of the God of Christianity, the God of Judaism, with some of the other religions, they don't jive. There might be some similarities, but they don't fit together. And then, of course, a lot of Jewish scholars, they would just say, "Oh, well, it was kind of a mistake. It was kind of a mistake. Because God is only one." And well, I'll agree with that last part. God is only one, but he is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And hopefully I'm not losing you too much right now. It's a difficult thing to try to understand. And that's okay if you're wrestling with it a little bit and you're like, I don't get it. But it's been in the Bible from the very beginning, since Genesis. Elohim is a plural, a God who is plural in nature. And so it shouldn't be a surprise to us when we realize this, when we're reading through Genesis through the lens of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Genesis chapter 15, we see God creating a covenant with his people, with Abram in this case right here. This is the very first covenant that he makes to say, I will make a people, I will make this great nation. And he tells Abraham here in verse 9 of 15, so the Lord said to him, Abraham, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, and each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abraham brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. So if you don't know what's going on here, this was very common back in that time where they made a covenant. They made a blood oath. So they took animals and they split them in half and they set them on two sides. And the two parties who were going to make a promise, a covenant, an oath, they would walk through both sides of the animals as if saying, if I break my promise, let me be split in two like these animals. Let my blood be shed. And it's really fascinating because what happens next, in verse 12 it says, as the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. It was supposed to be God and Abram that walked through that path together to make the oath, the covenant, that they were going to stay faithful to one another. But Abram fell into a deep sleep. How could you possibly do that if you were face to face with God about to make this oath, this covenant, that if I don't remain faithful to you, God, may you render me asunder? How could you possibly fall asleep? Well, I think the answer to that is you couldn't. There's no logical reason for Abram to have fallen into a deep sleep other than that God put him to sleep. Because God knew that Abram would fail to keep the covenant, just as he knows that each of us would fail to live sinless lives. He knew we would all fail. So if you're feeling like a failure today, good news, you're in good company. We all have failed to keep God's laws perfectly. Even Abram, the one that was handpicked by God to be the leader of his people, God knew he was going to fail. And so what did God do? Because he knew that in order to fulfill this covenant, there had to be parties that would go through. When the sun set, skipping up ahead to verse 17, when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. Now, if you are a Jew still waiting for the Messiah and don't understand that Jesus was the answer to all of that, then you're going to really struggle with this idea. And even if you have Jesus, you might still struggle with this idea. But those Jews, they're like, oh, those were aspects of God that were fulfilling this covenant together, but what exactly were they? I don't really know for sure. But if we believe in the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that God is three in one, then we can see pretty clearly this is actually the Trinity as a relationship stepping in place of Abram to fulfill the covenant. You know, we see in Exodus a little bit later, how did God lead his people? He led his people in a pillar of fire and a pillar of smoke, both aspects of God. And very often, kind of that idea of smoking fire pot of incense reminds us of God, and the blazing torch reminds us of the Holy Spirit as flames of fire came down upon them, just as we'll also see in Mark chapter 9 how Jesus was transfigured in such a bright light as if it was fire. And of course, God the Father was there as well. So God the Father kind of was what the smoking fire pot was, and the blazing torch was like the Holy Spirit. And I believe that part of, this is not just my idea, this is what many Christian theologians also say, is that when Abram fell asleep, he was aware of this, but also not really fully aware of it. And so he was like kind of in a dream sleep, seeing all of this. But that also there was a theophany there, that God in the flesh also walked through, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that Jesus himself stepped into that. And I mentioned this kind of idea in Sunday school as well, but in Revelation 22:13 it says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, that God is outside of time. God is outside of time. And certainly, yes, he was born on Christmas Day, but there are some instances where God has flesh in the Old Testament. And how could that possibly be? Well, I think part of it is that Jesus himself, God, the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that the Son is also outside of time. And so he could have walked through that. Just as we think about Daniel, and we talked about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who is that fourth person in the fire? And a lot of people say, well, that was Jesus. And that would be a theophany, an example of Jesus being outside of time. We don't really know for sure, but what we do know for sure is that God himself fulfilled that covenant on behalf of Abram. God himself fulfills that covenant on behalf of us. We all deserve to be torn asunder as Abram. We all deserve death, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And if Jesus himself had walked through that and the covenant was broken, Jesus was able to pay the penalty for the broken covenant. And that's why he went to the cross for our sake. Because we could not pay that debt on our own. But Jesus could. And so that's why he came. That's why he was baptized. That's why he was different than any of the previous prophets. Different than John the Baptist. And so we see in Mark chapter 1, we see the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit come down. And Jesus himself says, "The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." You know, it's interesting that Kenny mentioned at Sunday school, I don't always know if it was a good idea to give people free will, but I've thought that myself many times too. But in God's wisdom, he didn't want to just have mindless robots. He wants to have a relationship with us. And so even though he has paid that debt, we have a choice. We have a choice whether we are going to open up our hearts to him. As Revelation 3:20 says, "Here I am, I stand at the door and knock." And we have a choice to either open our hearts or to harden it, just as even Pharaoh did in the book of Exodus. He hardened his heart, that heart of stone. We have to make the choice to allow the Holy Spirit to come in. We have to make the choice to follow Jesus as our Lord. There's so many people in this world who say that they believe in God. At least, I'd say, especially in this area, in America, there's a lot of people who say they believe in God. The Pharisees believed in God. There's a lot of people who believed in God back in those days. What made Jesus' followers different is opening up their hearts and following God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And that should be true for each of us as well. That should be what makes us different. And so different, in fact, we see in Mark 9, the next time we see the Trinity really in like full display, kind of as a parallel instance in Mark 9, 2 through 13, we see Jesus going up onto a mountain with his inner three, Peter, James, and John, and there he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white. Just like I said, with like that blazing torch, his clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. And we're not going to get too much into Elijah and Moses, but I want to focus more on what just happened here. Well, Jesus being transfigured was showing his divine qualities. He was showing the Holy Spirit that was inside of him. And just right after this, then what happens in Mark 9 again? Skipping down into verse 7. "Then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud, 'This is my Son whom I love. Listen to him.'" Just like in the baptism, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were present. And this, I really believe, was done for the benefit of us, for the benefit of Peter, James, and John, but really also for us, whom the Gospels have been given, to help remind us that God is a God of relationship, and that he has always been in relationship with himself. And he was transfigured to show us. Now, if you are interested in another, we learned Elohim, the Hebrew word. Now we're going to learn a Greek word. That word for transfigured in Greek is metamorphao. And so you probably can already think about, oh, metamorphosis, like when you change, like a caterpillar becomes a butterfly, there's that metamorphosis. Metamorphao is literally what happened to Jesus. He was transformed. And it's a combination of two words, meta, with, after or beyond, and morphao, changing form in keeping with inner reality. Oh, now that's pretty cool. Changing form in keeping with inner reality. So Jesus showed what was already inside him in the Holy Spirit. And that word metamorphao only shows up four times in the Bible. One time here in Mark, and then another time in Matthew, which we looked at Sunday school when it's telling the exact same story. But it also shows up two other times in Paul's writings. It shows up in Romans 12, 1 and 2, some of my favorite verses. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be metamorphao, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. See, we can't actually follow Jesus without being metamorphao, without being transformed. And we can't be transformed without the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, it's all a relationship. Just as the Godhead is a relationship, we too are invited to join in that relationship. Not that we become God, but that we are invited into that, that the Holy Spirit transforms us. And that metamorphao, if we truly have surrendered to Jesus Christ, it's not that we're putting on a show for the world to see that we've been transformed, but it's actually what's already in your heart is coming out to be shown to the world, just as Jesus being transfigured on that mountain. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Also in 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed, being metamorphao, into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Are we changed people? Are we metamorphao? Have we been transformed? I think that's one of the most important things we need to ask ourselves. If we're asking ourselves, am I really saved? Am I really going to heaven? Do I really know Jesus? Well, have we been changed? The Bible says we will know the tree by its fruit. And one of my favorite pictures is this one that's up here that I believe comes from the Navigators and talks about, is Jesus really your Lord? Is he really your Lord, or is he just a good teacher? Is he your Savior but not really your Lord? And you can see in one circle you have yourself on the throne and you have all these other things in your life that are around you. But if you really have been metamorphao, changed, and Jesus is Lord of your life, if he is the one that's on the throne, then all the rest of your life should reflect that, should reflect God's glory. Just as in Mark 9, we see Jesus' clothes becoming dazzling white. Jesus showed what was on the inside to the outside world, just as we are supposed to as well. So those are the two instances of Jesus, the Son, God the Father, and the Holy Spirit very, very clearly being shown. Although there's plenty of other stories in the Gospels that will also point to the Gospel, I think these two are probably the most clear that all three exist at the same exact time, yet are distinct persons of the Trinity. Well, for the sake of time, I'm not going to go too much into this next point. In fact, I'm not going to. But if we are truly following Jesus, we're not just following this good teacher. We are following God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, this Trinity. And so the Holy Spirit should be changing us. Jesus' teaching should be changing us. Worshiping God the Father should be changing us. Metamorphao. And so much so that we should be compelled, just as the Spirit sent Jesus into the wilderness, the Spirit is sending us as well. Just as Jesus said in Matthew 28, 19 through 20, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There it is again, the Trinity. So we don't just live it out, but we also teach it to others, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. We're going to talk more about different relationships that Jesus had, but if we don't first understand at least a little bit of the Trinity, if we don't understand that Jesus was one with the Holy Spirit, with God the Father, then the rest of his relationships aren't going to really make a whole lot of sense either. So as we move on, next week we're going to look at another relationship, an earthly relationship that Jesus has. And we should always keep in our mind, though, the Holy Spirit is working and leading them to God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son. And that should also be in the midst of our relationships as well. Let us pray. Almighty God, I thank you for how you are not just a finite God who has a beginning and an end, who only has one only one heavenly nature that is completely separate from this earth, but rather that you have broken into this world through Jesus Christ in the flesh and through the power of the Holy Spirit inside of all believers. And Lord, I thank you for how you want to use each and every one of us. You invite us to, not that we have to, but we have that opportunity. Lord, help us to be changed in such a way that we want to see the world changed as well. Lord, we also do thank you for all that you have given us. And Lord, through the offering, Lord, I just thank you for the gift and the giver. Lord, I pray that you would use it for building your kingdom. And Lord, I pray that you would help us all to continue to look for ways that we can be givers in search of a need. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.